One. We may need some more chairs in here eventually. That's a good problem. We already needed a bigger hoopah. We've needed that for over a year. But so how about if we do something today that's a little lighter? You know, we've talked about some subjects that are pretty challenging the last 3 or 4 months, and we've talked about the need to be in having a deep relationship with God. So without raising hands, because it's not my intent to humiliate anybody, but is anybody not familiar with Psalm 91? I mean, most of us are familiar with it, right? Psalm 91 has a set of promises that no believer in Messiah does not want to lay hold of.
Amen.
And if you know Psalm 91 really in depth, you know it's for today.
That's right.
I mean, it fits perfectly for today. It's got promises, it's got conditions, and if you have ears to hear, some great instruction is how we as believers can live and thrive even in challenging times.
That's right.
And I love what BJ said. God's got him right where he wants him.
Amen.
See, he has a plan, and although the plan does involve some things that have to happen that are not going to be pretty, we got to focus on whose side we're on and what is our destiny.
Yeah.
So if you're always focused on what are you going to accomplish here on this earth, and what about my life on earth, and what about this and that and the other, all things that don't involve his kingdom, you may get a little upset with the things that are coming down. If you're focused on his kingdom, you see it coming sooner and quicker, and that's a cause for joy and celebration. And as we get further into Psalm 91, you're going to see that we need to have a trust in the Almighty if we're going to get by. So Cornelia encouraged me to memorize this years ago, probably 14, 15 years ago, early in our marriage. It was one of the best things we did because, to be honest with you, I grew up memorizing scripture, and then I went through this long stretch of time, just didn't bother with it. Didn't think there was much of a need for it. And then as we started to get back into it and started memorizing some of these scriptures, we realized how powerful it is at times when we face challenges. So it was the best thing I ever did. I got to be honest with you. This is 15 years ago, roughly. I said, Psalm 91, sure. And I had to open up the Bible, and I opened up. I go, 16 verses? Is she crazy? I'm like, I'm good at these single verses, and if it had more than one sentence, you know, in a line in the Bible, I started panicking back then. It was all the little ones. I got a bunch of these stuff memorized. You know, Jesus wept. I'm good. But 16 verses. But what shocked me was, with a little effort, how quickly I memorized it. It's not that hard. What was it we were talking about, Jim? It was yesterday or the day before, because Jim's doing this study on Thursday nights about our brain and how our brain affects things in our life. But I think one of the conclusions is how little of our brain actually ever gets used.
That's right.
The capacity versus what we do with it. You know, the capacity is for us to be geniuses, and we're like on video games. We spend, you know, 24 hours a week on stuff like that. So, memorization is what we're doing. Psalm 1. Is everybody in on this? Is everybody wanting to memorize these as we go? We're picking six verses and six simple verses. We're picking smaller things, but there are things that we believe will be beneficial to you if you memorize them as we get into the future here. So, let's just get on with Psalm 91. Earlier this week, a man that we all affectionately call the commander brought this up in our morning texts. And he brought up a verse or two that was out of Psalm 91. And then another man we affectionately call Magnum, you know, Magnum P.I., the mustache, he brought up the verse he read to you today. And I started putting two and two together, so I let them both know that I wanted to teach on that this week, and I wanted their permission because they actually kind of came up with the idea and kind of sort of. They didn't go into the detail I'm going to go into, but they brought it up. So today's teaching is dedicated to the commander and to Magnum, minus the PI. Is that all right? That's Tommy Wade Nelling, by the way. So about 30 years ago, these verses were used to prove that God had wings. No, I'm talking about my mind, okay? My mind. These verses prove that God had wings. I mean, I read these and I heard these heroes of the faith talking about God has wings, and they go right to this verse and they said, read it. proves to it, God has wings. And I had listened to these guys, and I believed them. And of course, in English, it makes sense. Why wouldn't you believe him? Today, unfortunately, if you believe God has wings, I'm going to kind of destroy that myth. But I'm going to replace it with something far more powerful and something that's far more important. So hang in there. But I had to get past this some 30 years ago when I first heard that the Bible was not written in King James English. Now, I know we make jokes about that today, but you know, that was devastating to me 30 years ago. I mean, or when I found out, it was more to you. I was under the impression that it was the authoritative Word of God, perfect, flawless. Every word, every punctuation mark was perfect. And somebody comes along and says, you know, they had no punctuation in Hebrew. Destroyed everything I thought and believed. I was confused. Then later I found out that there were these things called Hebrew idioms. You ever heard of them? I'm like, wait a minute, only Americans have idioms. We're the only ones that do. I really literally thought there were no idioms in countries outside of America. Whether we were smart or stupid, we were the ones that were coming up with these crazy sayings. And I found out every country has idioms. It's just part of the human nature. So I started studying, and I wanted to find out what do these things mean. And when you get to Psalm 91, some of it's pretty evident. Some of it's crystal clear. You don't need someone to help you. But then some of it's maybe not so much. And perhaps today I'll share a few things with you that will help you, because this is all designed, this teaching, is designed to help you and strengthen you when times get tougher than today. Today we whine and complain if we drive down the street and we got to wait four people in line for gas. How many of you realize that someday in the future you may be begging for only four people in line for gas? So let's just start. Let's read a few of the verses. Don't panic. We're not going to, you know, read the whole thing and go into it in detail today. Verse 1, Psalm 91. And if you want to turn over there, there's only a few other scriptures we're going to talk about today. We're going to kind of stay here. It says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler." So let's unpack this a bit, because Jim did a teaching a while back and he brought up the great question, and we kind of talked about it. It was like, what is the secret place? I mean, it sounds to me, correct me if I'm wrong, this all predicates on the He who dwells in the secret place. So all of the promises that are going to follow for the next, you know, 15 and a half verses are predicated on a secret place, and we don't even know what the secret place, where is this place? Do we got to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem? We got to go find it in the desert? Where is it? It's important, because without it, we're not really promised these blessings, I would call them, these promises. I don't know if we even came to a conclusion. I can't remember, Jim. We all had different ideas that we shared. We got some different things, but I'm going to talk about it a little today because I think it's important. The Hebrew word is, and I'm probably pronouncing this wrong, it's C-E-T-H-E-R. So it's either Sether or Keether. I'm not sure, you know, what the pronunciation is. Seter. And it means covering, shelter, hiding place, secrecy. And the root of that word means to conceal or to hide. And this is used throughout the Bible, you know, throughout the Tanakh, the original Testament. But King David uses it more than anybody else. And I actually shouldn't say that, because some of the Psalms weren't written by King David. The Psalms uses it more than anybody else. King David used it quite a bit as well. In other places, it's translated the covert of your wings, or the cover of your wings. That's in Psalm 61:4. But I believe the most telling place for its definition, possibly I found in Psalm 119:114, where it says this, "You are my hiding place, my kether, and my shield, a hope in your word." I hope in your word. So if God is our hiding place, the presence of the Almighty is probably where the secret place is found. So here's the problem, though. You can't get into the presence of the Almighty unless you purpose it in your heart. You want to get into His presence. Yeah. starts with a choice. Number two, you've got to have peace and quiet. You're not going to enter into the presence of the Almighty if your kids are screaming around you. No, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, kids are going to be kids. But the time you set apart where you want to dedicate to get into God's presence, you got to find some quiet. Yeah. You got to find a place where you can go and it's just you and Him, one-on-one, and you've got to have a purpose that you came there. You have to want and desire to have a relationship with your Creator. Why did Yeshua go off into the wilderness oftentimes? Like, think about this for a second. We go back into ancient Israel around the time of the turn of the, when it changed over from BCE to CE, Yeshua's time. Were there any cars and noise pollution, really? I mean, during the day you would hear hubbub in the city, you would hear, but when you got out into the country, these small towns, I mean, I never did go to Bethlehem, but from what I hear, Bethlehem was a very small town in Bible times. Once the sun went down, that was it. There was no more noise pollution. You might hear an occasional rooster and all, but it was quiet. So if Yeshua is with his disciples, and let's be honest, we don't know how many there were. There was the 12 main disciples, but they had lots of disciples following them. He's with them. Why couldn't he say, guys, it's quiet time. I'm going into my tent. He could have. Would have been quiet in there, a lot quieter than our house. You try going and finding a secret place in your house today. Do you know how hard it is to find real quiet? We even did it out in the desert.
To find it, you got to go to Moab.
You got to go to Moab, Utah. That's right. And then I get to Moab. We're all out in Moab, Utah this summer. A few of us were. And Jim brought up this. He's like, let's quiet. Let's just be real quiet. And what do you hear? I discovered in Moab, Utah, I've got ringing in my ears from all the noise back here. And it's still with me today. But the point is, finding quiet time is difficult. But you got to make an effort. Yeshua did. He went off into the wilderness. Now, the wilderness can be scary. It can be frightening. I mean, especially back in that day and time. Like, we go onto our back porch and a squirrel snuck in, you'd think the Armageddon's happening. The screaming and yelling and, it's a killer squirrel coming at us. Sorry, honey, I had to use that example. That's a true story. It's happened twice. She said that insurance commercial where the squirrel attacks a person, it's true, they do attack you. But you know, in Yeshua's time, they got lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Well, maybe not the tigers, but they have animals that will kill you. Snakes. It was dangerous. And I often wonder, well, why would he do that? Yes, he's the Son of God. Probably the animals, they know who he is and they're not going to touch him. Could it be that he's laying down an example for us? That he was saying, it's so important that you might have to take some risks. You may have to do some things that are a little uncomfortable. He was an example for us, and he wants us to spend time with the Father. See, here's the problem. The Father wants to spend intimate time with you, but he gives you the choice of whether you want to reciprocate that to him. So, in Israel, a lot of times they would go into the wilderness to seek the Father. Today, we may have to find a quiet room in our basement. We may have to just go into our office and shut the door and try to find some quiet time. You may have to get up early in the morning. You know, if that's when you can find the Father, is it important enough to you? It's your decision. This illustration shows us that if we want to find the secret place of the Almighty, we have to want it. And I would suggest to you that we all can do some improving in that area. How about another example, the Sermon on the Mount? Let's just take a look at this real quick. Not the whole thing. Don't panic. You will eat before midnight. But the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, Yeshua is illustrating a contrast between those who want public approval and those who are really seeking God's approval. And he uses many examples. He starts out with the act of charity, the act of giving alms, and then he moves to prayer. And so we're going to read this because I think it's important. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 6. It says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that everybody may see them. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, first of all, when you say, well, at least they're rewarded, why don't you start with the first part where he says, you hypocrites, and then go back and do a word study on what happens to hypocrites in the Bible. So don't give me this, well, at least they're rewarded. They have their reward, and it isn't good. But you, when you pray, go into your room. Some versions will say closet. And when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So here's a problem, though, because I know my Bible said closet. And I know a lot of versions say closet. If you see the Bible Hub thing of all the verses, it's closet, 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 room, closet, closet, room. Problem is, there were no such thing as a closet back then. Do you realize in Europe right now, in Germany in particular, because that's where we're familiar, there's no such thing as a closet. Okay, now, if somebody from America or happened to visit America and loves the idea, you could build a custom home and that. It's not forbidden, but houses just don't come with closets. So it's not really a big deal. I'm bringing it up for a point. It had to mean something other than a closet. He's referring more to spending time with the Father, finding a secret place, a place where you can have privacy, where you can have quiet, where you can have that one-on-one alone time. If you want to go out and have a really good, intimate date with your wife, you're not going to choose to do it certain ways. Does that make sense? I mean, you may go to a nice dinner, but, you know, the waiter will come over, and after he comes like the third or fourth time, you're like, leave us alone. We're having an intimate dinner. We just want to talk. We want to communicate. You're not going to go to a ball game for an intimate date, right? You may go to a ball game at times, but you're going to want to do something intimate. Well, the Father wants to have an intimate relationship with you. You can pray all day long, and you can meditate on His Word all day long, and you can encourage others all day long, but He wants time with you that's intimate, and you have to make a decision. And you're going to hear me say it another 10, 12 times today. You have a choice. Psalm 91, when he talks about the secret place, we have a choice. The Almighty wants to meet with you. Do you want to meet with Him? He provides for us blessings that come out of it. He provides for us protection if we're willing to abide, which means to dwell in, to remain, to stay steadfast in His presence. One more quick thing I want to talk about, because we're not going to cover this whole chapter today. You will never find His secret place if this does not become your number one priority. Amen. It's got to be number one. Now, we all know that. If you say, what is the priority of a Christian life? Well, it's God, then it's your spouse, and then it's your family, and then it's all the other things. We all know that. But how many people live that? How many people live with God as their priority? Because here is an absolute fact that is irrefutable, and I don't believe there's anybody on the planet that will refute this. You make time for that which is important to you. So if video games are important to you, are you going to find time for your video games?
Oh, yeah.
Right now, the youth, it averages somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 to 4 hours a day. That's an average. That means there's somebody that's actually doing it more than that, to make up for those who have a little more sanity. If your spouse is important to you, are you going to make time for him or her?
Yep.
If sports are important to you, are you going to make time for the, you know, you get the drill, you make time for what's important to you. So where does God fit in on your priority list? And no elbowing your spouse. This is a decision for you to make. Your spouse is never going to elbow you and nag you into a great relationship with God. The best she can do or he can do is to be a living example and be praying for you. Stop with the nagging. But where does God fit into your life? It has to be intentional. It has to be something you want. This is why so many people are going to miss it. This is why Yeshua said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The word is intimate relationship. Verse 2. Because I know you all were thinking, we're never going to get out of verse 1. Verse 2, I will say of Jehovah, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. This requires no commentary. This is straightforward. The person who wrote this, and there's different views on who wrote it, the person who wrote this knew who God was in their life. And they trusted God. They knew he was the refuge that they needed. So our question is, do you understand that? Do you believe that? Do you trust that God is your refuge in times of trouble? The writer had a relationship with God, and that relationship is key. Verse 3, and he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. And I want to talk about this for just a second. These promises are all predicated on us dwelling in the shadow of the Almighty, dwelling in His secret place, dwelling in His presence, spending time with Him. You can quote Scripture all you want, and you can quote these promises, but they have no value if you're not actually doing it, and you're not living it. He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Snare is the Hebrew word which just simply means trap. It's a snare. It's a trap. Fowler is yakush in Hebrew, and it means a bait setter. Now, immediately we think of Satan as a bait setter. And that is correct. That is true. But if we don't understand how he operates, we're going to fail to miss what we need to know in order to avoid his traps, his snares. Satan is very intentional. And I know you don't like to say anything positive about him, but he's very intentional. He's also very patient. See, he knows that through some patience, he can usually capture those who are not solidly walking in an intimate relationship with God. Satan wants you to mess up. That's why, and when I say mess up, it's sin. He wants to get you to sin. He knows sin is separation from God. That's all he's interested in. He's interested in making sure you are separated from the one who created you. Because if you give in to his temptation, in effect, without knowing it in your mind, you're worshiping him. You are worshiping him by failing to worship your creator. So he wants separation between you and the Father. So what is he going to do? Because he's intentional, because he's patient, because he's not stupid. I mean, he does have some things that he's done that I think are really stupid, like you were in the presence of the Almighty and now you're relegated to the, you know, hell. Pretty foolish. But he's not foolish. He's going to go after you where he knows he's got the best chance of getting you. Does that make sense? So if someone is rock solid and they are not touching alcohol and they're not going to abuse it, he's not going to tempt you with alcohol. If someone is rock solid and they've overcome pornography, they've overcome, you know, any type of temptation to get involved with anything that would lead him back to that, he's going to go somewhere else. He's going to focus on the areas where he thinks he can get you. In order for God to deliver you from the temptations that are going to be put in front of you by Satan, you got to remember, God says, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So that's how he's going to deliver you. You've got to be rooted in the Word of God. You've got to be rooted in an intimate relationship with God. Let's talk about the New Testament version of this, because the Hebrew word is a little different than the New Testament word, but the word scandalizo refers to the same type of thing, a trap, an ensnarement, but it has a little different meaning. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you it absolutely is identical, but it's very similar. So let's look at it. In the New Testament, the word scandalizo refers to a trap that is set to ensnare you in your regular habitual routine. So Satan is going to learn your routines, learn where you have issues, and he's going to try to trap you in that issue. Now, I'm not a hunter. I'm not opposed to hunting. I'm just not a hunter. I'm not going to pretend to be one. But, you know, you ever watch these shows where they go out and they don't have real weapons and they have to trap animals or die or tap out of the show if it's a TV show? It's all about survival, right? So if you're going to snare an animal because you need food and you're hungry and you haven't eaten in, you know, whatever, 4, 5, 6 days, are you going to set the trap, the snare, in the middle of a thicket bush? Or are you going to find the path that the animals take at night, and it's the path that they regularly follow, and are you going to set it up right there? Now, the ones that tap out may put it in the thicket bush, but the ones who are successful, they're smart enough to know, I'm going to go where the animals routinely go. That's my best chance of success. See, this is what Satan does. Satan comes and he finds your weakness, sets the trap accordingly, and he'll go after you as long as he thinks he has a chance of defeating you. That's why we have to strengthen ourselves day in and day out. That's why we have to be in the Word of God. We have to be spending time with our Father to make sure we don't fall into these traps. But here's another thing he does. The second he finds out he's having no success at trapping you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to go after your spouse. Not to trap her or to trap him. He's going to go after her and he's saying, hey, go remind him how corrupt he used to be. Go remind her what a floozy she used to be. Do you realize that within families, where we're supposed to be our biggest cheerleader, we're supposed to be supporting one another, loving each other, we tear each other apart day in and day out. Husbands and wives, if your wife or your husband has overcome something that was devastating in the past, you need to be their biggest supporter and be the one that encourages them and praises God for that victory every single day, because you could be the one that tears them down if you give in to Satan's plan. Past sin is past sin. You know, I would be a miserable human being if Yeshua came to me and reminded me of what I was like when I was 20, 21, 22, 23, every single day. I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be walking with him. I'd be miserable. Some alley somewhere, who knows where, but I would be miserable because I know what I came out of. And that's the beauty of our God. He never reminds us of our sin. We need to be that way as well. So don't let Satan win this battle. Find God's secret place. Climb in there, dwell there, abide there, and remain there. For how long, Tom? Forever. You want to spend eternity with him? Start here. I love when people say, oh, I can't wait to spend time with God. Well, you don't like to do it here. Why are you going to want to do it there? It doesn't make sense to me. I'm just a practical, logical thinking person. Sorry. All right, verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. See, I told you proof. God has wings. That's what I thought. After I found out that the Bible wasn't written in English, I told you earlier I found out about the idioms. So what is a logical person to do when you find out about this? If I went online and I ordered a book, Hebrew idioms. And you know what? It reminds me of another idiom, the blind leading the blind. Because I'm reading these books, I'm like, these knuckleheads don't have any clue what they're talking about. It was just as bad as, you know, some of the interpretations of Scripture I had heard in my prior life. To understand Hebrew idioms, you got to spend some time. And there's a lot of writings that you can find some of these Hebrew idioms, but there isn't a book I'm aware of that is really super accurate. You're going to have to sift through the garbage to get to the really good stuff. So let's just move on, because to understand these passages in Psalm, you have to understand some of the Hebrew definitions of the word, but you also have to understand a Hebrew idiom. When you take a look at what the psalmist is saying, he said that God will deliver you, and he will cover you with his feathers, and he will protect you under his wings. We're going to have to look somewhere else to find out what that really means. So if you want to turn over, you can. It's just one verse, Exodus 19:4. And it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, the beauty is we have an entire record of the Exodus coming out of Egypt and into the desert and then eventually the Promised Land. I don't see one place of anybody flying. Just me. So maybe it doesn't mean that. Maybe it's a Hebrew idiom for something else. Because we often wrestle with what the Bible has to say, but we have to understand the idioms often to the people of the land were crystal clear. To us today, we're going like, oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. There's a German idiom, Ox am Berg, right? Ox am Berg means ox on mountain. I'm like, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. And Cornelia goes, exactly. No ox would go on a mountain. They stay on level ground, you know, slightly, but they would never go on a mountain. Oh, okay. It's a German idiom for you're really stupid if you do that. Because no even an ox knows not to go on a mountain. So we have these idioms that we have to understand, and if we don't, we're left questioning the Bible at times. Scott brought up with the children, you know, we wonder about things. Well, as adults, we wonder about a lot more things, and often it keeps us up at night. You got to start studying this from a Hebraic context and a Hebraic mindset. So it says he will cover us with his wings. It's an idiom for God's protection. When he covers us with his wings, we are under his protection. Have you ever heard how the rabbis would put these additional laws in places? They called it the fence around the fence. Okay, well, you know, let's not argue with their intent. This is thousands of years ago. We don't know what their real intent was. But their heart was to try to protect the people. They wanted to make sure that they didn't violate these rules and these laws. I'm not a fan of the added laws, but I will say that they may have had a good intention at the time. So if this is all about God's protection, because in the instructions of God, it simply says, if you'll do this, you get this. And from what I read, and I've read the Torah now enough times to know, I don't see any place in the Torah where it says, if you do these things, that I am going to curse you. See, all the curses, all the bad things, all the things that can go wrong come when you choose to disobey and you choose to make it a habit. It's like you do one thing wrong, you usually didn't just suffer the Almighty's judgment. It was when you made it a persistent effort of sin, so to speak. See, with God, he always has conditions. There are so many places in the Bible. Salvation isn't the only free gift. You realize, don't you? These blessings in Deuteronomy, they were free, but they come with conditions. The promised land, there was no price on that. He didn't say, now if you go into the promised land and you work for 50 years and you save enough money, no, there's no price. It was a free gift. But there were conditions.
That's right.
600,000 men went out of Egypt, 2 walked into the promised land, because most failed to follow the conditions of God. Now, I have no delusion that all those people were lost and won't be part of God's kingdom. Some will, some won't. That's not about today, so let's just move on. Without God's protection over them in the desert, this is my opinion. I try to always say that before. Without God's protection over them in the desert, I believe it's physically impossible for them to survive 40 years. Without God's hand, without his wings covering them, without God providing water from a rock, without God raining down manna from heaven, without God directing a bunch of quail to just fly to their death and land right at their footstep.
Yeah.
Without the direction of the Almighty, you aren't surviving in a desert for that long.
Amen.
It's not going to happen. His wings and his covering was his protection and his provision. So, as we move on, the children of Israel, all those things that were promised to them, they apply to us today. We are the children of Israel. Paul makes this crystal clear. This cannot even be argued. I mean, you can argue some things in the scripture and it, you know, you get torn. Paul says, listen, without you had no hopes, no promise, no hope to these promises until Messiah Yeshua grafted you into the commonwealth of Israel. That is crystal clear. And you know what? You don't need a Greek scholar to figure that one out. It's just out there. He also says in Romans 11 that the natural tree is the Jewish people. Now, originally it was not the Jews. Originally it was all of Israel. But the other tribes had kind of got dispersed, and the Jews were the only ones that were maintaining the laws of God in some form, and they protected the Torah and they kept it alive, and Paul even commends them for that. But at the end of the day, we have to decide, are we going to be a part of this commonwealth of Israel? It's not about becoming Jewish per se, it's about partaking of what God promised to all of Israel, all 12 tribes, Revelation, 12 gates, 12 tribes. You got these disciples are going to rule over the 12 gates of Israel and the tribes of Israel, 12 of them. And I'm pretty sure Judas Iscariot is not one of them, so even a latecomer is still going to be one of the men that are ruling over these 12 tribes. So what is this feathers, the pinions? We know it's an idiom for protection, provision, but it talks about this with this wings thing. And we got to understand that the word wings, when it's used in the Old Testament, rarely refers to the wings of a bird. Now, it's used in an idiom to mean that, but it doesn't mean that. The Hebrew word is kanaf. In like most Hebrew words, there are multiple definitions, but based on the context, it's usually a very clear meaning. So we got to take a look at it, because the definition can mean extremity, wing, edge, border, corner, or even shirt. Now, at first, that may seem a little vague. So let's read Numbers 15:38. And it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners, the kanaf, of their garments throughout all their generations, and to put a cord of blue tassel in each tassel." So in the old days, they wore robes. Thank goodness nobody's wearing a robe today. It would look a little odd. But your robe had four corners, and they tied a tassel onto the end of the four corners. Now, if you watch The Chosen, his robe is a little short. It's a little kind of odd. I don't know. I'm thinking it's more of a longer one, but how do I know? Today, we put them on our belt loops. We'll tie. Sometimes when I'm traveling, I'll wear a little strap over my belt. It has four corners on it. Some people will strap it onto their jackets. A lot of the Jewish people wear what they call a tallit katan. It goes underneath your shirt, but the tzitzits will stick out. If you're one sect of Judaism, another sect of Judaism, they'll tuck it in. But the bottom line is, it's the four corners of your garment. And the more important thing is, what is your garment for? Now, forget modesty. That's a clear clip. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they had to make garments and they covered their nakedness. But outside of that, what is a garment for? One word, what is a garment for? Did you say protection? Protection. Clothing was invented as protection. That's why when you go to places where you don't really need a lot of clothing, they may not wear as much. It's a protection against the elements, against the sun, against sandstorms, against wind. You know, if you're in the desert and you're just wearing like a pair of shorts only, a guy, I mean, you got a chance of getting really badly blistered. And then, of course, when it turns winter, you're wearing just a pair of shorts, you're probably going to die. It was for protection against the elements. The garment represents the protection of God. The corners of the garments are where we have the tzitzits, and we're told the tzitzits are to remind us to keep the commandments of the Almighty. It's also to remind us that we're underneath His protection. His covering, His garment of protection is over us. Excuse me. So this kanaf, this corner of the garment, can be further clarified in one other place in the scriptures. And so we're going to turn over there for just a section, just a moment. Because this is going to illustrate why we need to be under His feathers and why we need to be under His wings, why we need to be under His protection and His pinions. And it's found in the lone Italian prophet in your Bible, Malachi. Malachi, not Malachi. Malachi is a Hebrew name. This is Malachi. Malachi 4:2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness." Now, almost all your Bibles, well, not all your Bibles, many of them capitalize Son because they understood what it was referring to. "The Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." And we read that and we go, sounds pretty cool. What does it mean? I have no idea. What's your next question, right, Jim?
I'm not saying that anymore.
you think you've worn it out. But see, this was a prophecy. And the Jewish people understood what this prophecy was in this first century BC. They understood it was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And the vast majority of people in Israel, even if they grew up and walked away from the faith and became sinners, they grew up in a culture where they knew this stuff. When they were kids, they weren't going to sporting events. They were being taught the Torah. They weren't out wasting their life. You know, why do you think Jewish people are so successful? It's because their focus is on education and the Word of God. No, they may not all be right. They may not all be truly religious, but their focus is a lot better than what are we teaching our kids to do? Play sports and learn how to dance to the whatever. I'm not going to go down that road. Sorry. Most of the Jewish people are still looking for the Messiah to come. But in Yeshua's time, thousands recognized that He was the Messiah. Thousands. We look at it and we go, it sounds like, oh, just a few people. No, it was a lot more than that. Many people understood who he was. Many of the leaders understood who he was. And many of those leaders chose to follow him. Others knew who he was and they chose to reject him because he wasn't bringing the message that they wanted him to bring. So this ties into, I think, not positive, I think it's our final passage of the night. Maybe not. But the woman with the issue of blood. Matthew 9:20. I know we've talked about this a lot, but I want to show you how this ties into Psalm 91. It's three verses. My opinion, it's one of the most powerful illustrations in the entire New Testament. But three verses, and you never hear another word. It's crazy. But we're going to read it because it's important. Matthew 9, verse 20 through 22, it says, "And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him," referring to Yeshua, "and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, 'If I only touch his garment, I will be made well.' And Yeshua turned, and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was healed." Now, I know some of you are familiar with all this and what it means, but some are not. So just bear with me, because we're going to go through a couple points here. Number one, she has an issue of blood. This renders her unclean, according to the Torah. It does not mean she sinned, but it means she was unclean. And as someone unclean, you cannot come in contact with other people. It's just the way it was. Some people think that's harsh. It was God's way of protecting other people. If you had leprosy and you came into walk into with other people, there's a high chance you would have passed on leprosy to other people. Highly contagious things had to be protected. So when you were unclean, they had a prescription. If you violated that as an unclean person, I don't want to say it would be an automatic thing, but it was highly likely you'd be stoned to death. It was that important to keep the whole camp clean. Number three, she said to herself, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." Now, who in their right mind thinks a piece of clothing on a rabbi that's walking around teaching people is going to heal somebody? See, when we read it, that's what we think in our minds. At least I thought it when I first read this. I'm like, who would think that? Because we didn't know what Malachi said. We didn't know that this was a prophetic word about the Messiah. This woman may have suffered for 12 years, but she knew her scriptures. She knew that when the Messiah showed up, he was going to have healing in his tzitzits. These things that he wore that were unattached to the corner of his garments. She knew that. And this woman decided to take what I call a calculated risk. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Remember when it gets to that part when Tevye's like, "Oh, on the one hand, you know, I could get myself a son-in-law. On the other hand, he's a knucklehead and I don't want him." Yeah. It's a great thing. Well, that's what she's doing. She's sitting here, she goes like, on the one hand, if I go into this crowd and try to touch him, if they catch me, I'm dead. But on the other hand, if I do nothing, I'm dead.
Yeah.
Either way, I'm dead. And from what I've heard about this guy, from what I've seen, what other people have told me, this is the Mashiach we've been waiting for. And she said, "I'm taking that chance." And she went for it. And she grabbed hold of that tzitzit. And he turned around. And she was healed instantly. This is powerful because her faith in the face of death saved her. What are we going to do when we're faced with something similar? Something maybe not even as bad as that. When we just hear this little voice in our head, you need to encourage them. "Oh no, I can't even talk to them." Are you serious? It's the Father telling you this person needs encouragement. This woman in the face of death said, "I am going to exercise my faith and I'm going to be a doer of what the Word of God says and I'm going to go reach out and I'm going to grab the healing that comes with the Mashiach's tzitzits." And she was healed. The kanaf, the corner of the garment where the tzitzits are worn, is prophesied as healing and protection. It's a covering for us. The huppah, when we have these large tallits with the corners having the tzitzits on them, the huppah is represented in the scripture as God's protection, his covering. It's the same thing when it talks about Yeshua's garment that had these tzitzits on it. God's word is a protection for us. We need to cling to it. We need to find his secret place and start dwelling in it. No more excuses. No more like, "Well, I'm not really sure where it is." You know where it is. And it starts with changing your heart attitude, changing so that you make time for the Almighty, make Him a priority in your life. See, the promises and the gifts of God are free, but there are things that are required of us. And that's something we don't want to hear coming out of our old religious dogma, do we? Yeshua said something that proves this to us, and it's found in Matthew 23:37. Elling read it earlier, and he said this. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you as children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." See, a mother hen will lay down her life for her kids. If a fox comes, she'll gather those chicks underneath her and she'll fight the fox even to death, if that's what it takes. Anything to preserve those kids. After he said this in Matthew 23, just a few days later, Yeshua laid down his life for you and I so that we could have life. And we choose anything and everything to be a priority over him. Today is a time for reassessing and reevaluating our priorities in our life. Yeshua desired then, and he still desires it today, to gather us under his wings, under his kanaf, under his protection, under his huppah, under his garment, so that he can be our source of strength. He can be our refuge, our fortress, our strong tower. He wants you to make that commitment. He's already there. He's ready. He's waiting. But you have to make the commitment. Will you choose to walk in his ways? Because that's what it's going to take in order for you to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. You are an awesome and a mighty God. The fact that we can even speak to you, the fact that you hear our prayers, the fact that you desire to have a relationship with us is sometimes more than we can really bear, more than we can comprehend, Father. But I trust your word, and I believe that your word is true. So even when I don't fully understand it, I'm going to trust it anyway. And you say you want a relationship with me, Father. I ask that you would be patient with me as I commit more time to spend with you each and every day. And I hope each and every person in this room will make that similar commitment. We need to have an intimate relationship with you, Father, in order for us to completely partake of the benefits, the blessings that you provide for us. And we're heading into times that are going to be more challenging. We don't know how bad it'll get. It may not be as bad as we think it may, and it may be worse. It doesn't really matter, because you are trustworthy. You are worthy of our praise, honor, and glory in all circumstances. And as one of the songs say, we will praise you on the mountaintops and we will praise you in the valley. Because you are worthy of praise, honor, and glory no matter where we are in our life. And the end result is we are focused on your kingdom and not what we can do here on this earth. May the rest of this day, Father, be a blessing to you as you hear our words. You see the intent of our heart. May we be focused on you as we go into Oneg tonight. And Father, just as the new moon has already been sighted in Israel today, and it is the new moon, let us look forward to the day where we can celebrate the Rosh Kodesh in Jerusalem with your Son on the throne.
Yes.
With no more mysteries, no more glass dimly lit. Father, we will know exactly what it is that you require of us and ask of us. But for now, let us enjoy you, let us rejoice in you, and let us remember that you are our strength and our fortress in the time of trouble. And let us lean not on our own understanding, let us focus on what you have planned, because you have our good in heart and in mind. So Father, we give it to you, we thank you for it, we praise you, in Yeshua's mighty name. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen and amen.